Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. This can be found on page 64 in the Old Testament portion of your pew Bible. So reading from Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, St. Andrew's Church. It's a joy to be with you in worship today, and just delighted when Jared offered the invitation ever so kindly to come and fill the pulpit this Sunday. I was saying in the first service that I'm living a bit of a dream these days, that ever since Stephen Ferris hired me on faculty at St. Andrew's Hall, I get to spend a week with wonderful students preparing the next generation of Presbyterian leaders. And then just about every Sunday, I find myself somewhere across the lower mainland of British Columbia, or indeed across the country, with good folks like yourselves, opening God's word, breaking bread, and pouring cup, and experiencing Christian community in a beautiful diversity. And so now I get to go home to Vancouver, and when I close my eyes, think of you in this gorgeous new sanctuary, renewed sanctuary. It's a little difficult to preach knowing that all of you will spend probably most of your time enjoying the stained glass window. So not for my sake, but just for the sake of the Lord, if you can hang with me for a few minutes, and as the elders distribute the elements for the Lord's Supper today, maybe that would be a good time to enjoy the window. In all seriousness, congratulations. Sanctuary renovations can be fraught with peril, he says as a former senior pastor, and you've arrived, and it's gorgeous, and for you and for future generations, this will be indeed a wonderful place to praise God's name. I bring you greetings from Richard Topping, our Presbyterian principal of our college, and want to thank you for your ongoing work of encouraging people into ministry. Our Book of Forms says that it's the session's responsibility to find the next generation of leaders. Maybe elders didn't know that, but I actually think from speaking with students and many of us who have been called into ministry over the years, we know it was our home church where folks noticed, named, and nurtured our call into ministry, and would encourage you to do the same here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we delight in your presence. We are thankful. We are thankful for this Sabbath day. Some have come to church full today, full of stories of your faithfulness, eager to tell sisters and brothers in Christ about the ways in which they have witnessed you at work in the world. Others could barely drag themselves across the threshold of this sanctuary. They are empty. They are weary, like your people wandering in the desert. Whether full or empty, we trust that you meet us here. Here you feed us. Here you quench our thirst for justice and righteousness. Here you equip us to go forth as your witnesses, like those who ran from an empty tomb with joy in their hearts long ago. So we pray not only in your name, but with such confidence that you are with us even here, even now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. Last year I was in Toronto, and it surprised me. I literally came face to face with Moses in Toronto. Some of you may be thinking, I know it's shocking that anyone holy would be in the city of Toronto. I hear that. I'm a Western Canadian too, but I literally came face to face with Moses. And my first thought was, he was a lot smaller than I imagined from my Sunday school flannel graph days of Moses. I reached up on the shelf of this store that sold kind of odd mix of items, cheap and cheerful things. And I took down the Moses action figure doll, and I held it in my hands. It even had a staff that would transform into a snake that I thought was kind of a cool trick. And I was standing there and just holding on to Moses when I noticed out of my peripheral vision that the store clerk had stopped shelving and was staring at me. And I turned towards him, Moses' hand, and he said to me, "Do you like that?" And I said, "Well, I'm not really sure if I like it, but I'm fascinated by it." And then I turned it towards him. I said, "Do you know who this is?" And he searched his memory, and he said, "It's someone from the Bible, right?" And I said, "Yes, Moses." And I said, "Do you know anything about him?" And you could just see the wheels turning, going back to some Sunday school lesson that he had long abandoned. And he said, "That guy started his life in a basket, didn't he?" And I said, "Well, you know, sort of. I said, "Do you know anything else about him?" Now holding it even closer to the store clerk. And he said, "Well, he's a big hero of the faith, isn't he?" I thought, well, at least his Sunday school teacher communicated something to him. Now, many of us can remember a hearing of Moses as a child. I always want to acknowledge, because this is where a lot of the growth of a church beyond Christendom comes from, there will be adult converts amongst us. Praise God for you, that God got a hold of you. So Moses may not be as familiar a figure, but for many of us who are raised through Sunday school, we encountered Moses there, right? And the story of the store clerk about him beginning his life in a basket wasn't too far off, right? When we trace Moses, we go to Joseph and his brothers who live in this privileged status in Egypt, right? But pharaohs come and pharaohs go, and the people of Israel soon find themselves not in a privileged position, but in the lowly state of a slave. And they cry out to God, and successive pharaohs make life harder until the Bible at the beginning of Exodus says, I do think the Bible uses sarcasm at times, in his wisdom, Pharaoh sent out a decree. And it was, to use contemporary language, a genocide, that every male Hebrew baby shall be killed. What would you do in that situation? Preserve life at all costs, right? So the Bible tells us that midwives and mothers did their very best to try and hide male babies born, including Moses. But for any of us who have paced the floor at night with an infant who's screaming, you can only hide a baby so long. And so we know from the book of Exodus that Moses' mother makes this awful, painful decision to place the baby in a basket and push it out into the river. I think I see that look every September at St. Andrew's Hall. We have 160 beds for UBC students when I see parents with the minivan dropping their kids off. And the odd thing, though, is the children are delighted. These 18-year-olds are just delighted, but the parents are crying at the minivan, right? So you have this, mother, her heart broken, pushing her baby out into the world. And you know the story, right? Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby. Fast-thinking Miriam, standing by the riverbank, says, great you're adopting this kid, but you're going to need someone to actually look after this baby, like someone who knows something about parenting. I could provide someone like that. And she calls her mother, Moses' mom, to do that work. So Moses grows up in privilege in Pharaoh's household until one day the Bible tells us he's out and God's sense of justice is kindled inside him. He sees the injustice of how Egyptian slave masters, taskmasters are treating the Hebrew slaves. And he interferes when a slave is being beaten. There's a tussle. The Egyptian is killed. And Moses knows that his protection under Pharaoh only goes so far. And so he takes off. He abandons his Aeroplan elite status and everything, gives up the privilege of his life under Pharaoh, and goes to Midian. He settles down, quiet life, marries Zipporah, end of story, or so he thought. He goes into business with his father-in-law, Jethro, who's kind of a bivocational minister. He's like part holy man and part businessman. And Moses goes in under the business end of the deal. So he's looking after his father-in-law's flock one day when you get the quintessential Presbyterian story, right? Exodus 3, burning bush. It's a story that's important to our tribe, right? Think about all of the Presbyterian churches you have worshipped in over your lifetime around the world. I think about my own family's home church that I've served on sabbatical a number of times in Northern Ireland, little town of Market Hill. There is always a burning bush at the front. Think about my service with the Presbyterian Church in East Africa or the Presbyterian Church in Taiwan, burning bushes. Every Presbyterian church has a burning bush. This story is important. It was important to our ancestors. Where the bush is burning and the voice comes out calling Moses' name, kick off your flip-flops, you're on holy ground. And he does so and he has this experience. And I think what's so important to us to note here is that Moses does not go away on a 21-day yoga retreat somewhere and he hears the divine speak. Sorry, that was a Vancouver example. You have to give me a Calgary one, right? He does not set to a course of study, reading theological books for days on end. Not that there's anything wrong with that, right? He's the accountant sitting at his desk, right? He's the Walmart greeter standing by the door. He's the public school teacher as her students run around her. He's at work, and God interrupts his life with a call that leads to a conversion because God is particular. This is not a spiritual but not religious category that many Canadians love, right? Some just, I had a good spiritual experience. No, it is particular. The voice from the bush says what? I am the God of your father, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. This is a particular call, right? And when he knows who he's talking to, Moses is freaked out. And this happens in Scripture, and it should happen to us when we actually come before the divine himself or a malach, a messenger, an angel, right? There's always fear. Be not afraid, angels say, for a reason. They're terrifying. The Hallmark card, Raphael, little angels, babies with wings, not biblical. Malach, angels of God, are terrifying creatures. And so Moses is in position, rocking back and forth, and in this conversion experience, it's all for a purpose. He gets a commission. God says what? I've heard my people's cry in Egypt, and I'm sending you. And Moses is right away, he's really like against this commission, right? Comes up with every excuse. You remember the first one? He says, yeah, so if I go and, by the way, there's an arrest warrant out for me in Egypt, but if I go and say, who sent you, who should I say? You can almost see the divine eye roll, right? It's just like, Aya Asher Aya, I am who I am. That's my calling card. Use that, right? And then later on in this reading, Moses says, yeah, you know, God, let's just be frank, just between us. I went to Toastmasters. It didn't work very well. So you've got the wrong guy. Another divine eye roll. Just imagine it. And what does God say? Take Aaron with you, your brother. He's good at public speaking. Get going, right? And you know the story in Egypt, signs and wonders. Pharaoh's heart hardened, broken, and hardened again when he sends the military after the people upon their release. Red Sea parted. Red Sea closes. And who's standing by the water in a moment of salvation again? It's Miriam. This time with tambourine in hand, horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then the grumbling starts. The water has come back and the grumbling starts. And the people of God say, we're thirsty. They are provided water. And they say, ah, not this water. This water isn't like what we had in Egypt, right? This water is mara, bitter, it says in Exodus. For those who love scripture, that's triggered something. You're thinking, oh, when Naomi comes back with Ruth, remember? People say, Naomi, welcome back, good to see you. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. My life is bitter now, right? So the people of God in the Exodus, they just don't like the quality of the water. They say, this is not San Pellegrino, especially lemon flavor, right? This is not up to our standards. This is an important lesson. Last church I served in Vancouver, I had a lot of CEO types in the church, and shaking hands on Sunday was always an exercise of where are you going this week in the world? And one guy, he's a very funny guy, he said, Ross, I had a terrible week. I said, I'm sorry to hear that, Bob. He said, I somehow ended up in economy flying to Shanghai. He said, I never fly economy. I said, I'm sorry, that sounds like a burden to you. He said, yeah, my secretary messed it up. And I get in the back, and no one gives me a welcome cocktail. He said, it was shocking. And then when the food cart came down, I was ready for my menu to make a nice selection. And she said, would you like to eat? The flight attendant said. And I got kind of excited, and I said, well, yes, what are my choices? And she put her hands on her hips, and she said, yes or no. That's the people of Israel. They're starting to grumble now. They don't like it. And they let Moses know, and he's losing his mind. So God leads them where, right? Think with me through scripture. Waters of Elam, right? And the water there apparently is a bit better. Okay, they get bumped up to premium economy at that point. Next story is what? They are hungry. Manna, quail. And then today's story, and they're grumbling again. It's nonstop grumbling. And now they're thirsty. And Moses, he loses it. In the reading that was so beautifully read for us today, right? He says to God, what am I going to do with these people? They're driving me insane. I think they're about to stone me, basically, is what he says, right? And God says, take the elders. And this is important because God is foreshadowing here. We're still a couple of chapters ahead of the story where the most significant historical moment in family relations takes place. You know the one? Where a father-in-law offers advice, and then son-in-law, for the first time in recorded history, accepts it. You know that story, right? You know the story. Jethro says, son-in-law, you're burning yourself out. This is unsustainable leadership. You need to appoint others to help you, right? So at this point, God says, take the elders. There's already leadership emerging. And go ahead to a rock. I'll be there. Strike the rock. Water flows out. It happens. People are happy just for that day. Amazing. Moses is a hero. Right? The store clerk in Toronto is correct. But I'm sitting this week at the seminary in a faculty meeting, and we're chatting about what we're up to. I said, oh, I'm going to Calgary. I'm going to see my buddy Jared and a couple of our students and that kind of thing. I said, I'm preaching Exodus 17. I said to our rabbi, we have a rabbi on staff at this Christian seminary, which is brilliant. She runs our Interfaith Institute. And it's awesome preaching Old Testament when you have access to a rabbi. Because I said, Rabbi Laura, I said, I'm preaching Exodus 17, but somewhere in my mind I'm thinking there is another water from the stone story. And you may be thinking this as well. And right away she said, yeah, Numbers 20. And I said, oh, I started flipping through scripture. I said, so what's different? And she said, well, what you'll notice is that one is wilderness of sin. That's today's story. The other one's wilderness of Zin, very close, but total geographic difference. One's the beginning of the Exodus. Numbers 20 is the end of the Exodus. What you notice when you look is that nothing has changed for the people. You get all the way to the end of the Exodus, and they're still grumbling. They're still thirsty. But Moses has changed. He's a changed person at this point. God says, speak to the rock. Ah, Numbers 20, and water will come out. Moses stands up before the people, and he says, you rebels, he says. My biblical Hebrew is a bit rough, but I'm pretty sure it was stronger language than that. He's fed up with these people, right? You rebels, he says, we, meaning Aaron and himself, will bring water out of this rock. And he hits it, and water comes out. God is good. And then God says, no, you didn't listen. So so you are not going to cross into the promised land, right? Later, it's the Mount Nebo story. And a lot of people say, wow, that's kind of harsh. Like God said, speak to the rock, and he hit it, and he doesn't get to go into the promised land for that? That seems a bit punitive. Is it that? Or did we miss that critical piece where the leader says, we will do this? Has Moses really forgot where the power comes from? He goes from hero to zero, just like that. And as someone who teaches leadership, who is entrusted by God's grace to help form the next generation of Presbyterian leaders, this is important to note. Often in the church, we can lose our way and we push our leaders to hero status pedestal. I know that you have been praying and faithfully waiting for another minister to join your staff, and you are a congregation that is mulling these things over. It's interesting. Every church I've served, from Halifax to Vancouver, there has been at least one person self-appointed, and they say something like this: my role in this church for every minister we've had is to cut them down to size, to make sure their ego doesn't get too big. So I'll be watching. I'm sure there's no one like that at St. Andrews, but it's interesting. I have a friend in Ontario who, whenever he's preached for the call, not on my advice, he says this: if you vote for this call and I become your minister, we need to be clear, at some point soon, I will disappoint you and you will disappoint me. I don't think that's great to lead with that in the call sermon myself, but there is some truth to that. Lillian Daniels, who's an amazing American preacher, I was chatting with her a number of years ago at a conference, and she was telling me about the best sermon and the worst sermon she ever heard. She's an amazing preacher. She said she went to church as a kid, dropped out, joined the Alumni Association, right? A lot of people do that. At college, was invited by a friend to church and heard the most amazing sermon that was passionate about God's justice in an unjust world. And she gave her life again to Jesus that night and later went into ministry. Most amazing sermon in her whole life. And she said, Ross, I also heard the worst sermon of my life, where a minister stood up in the pulpit and informed the congregation of a new relationship that he was in and hoped that the elders and everyone could get behind him and just support him in this new lovely relationship. He said it while his wife and kids were in the pews, and it was the first time they had heard of this new relationship. And Lillian Daniels said that the hardest part was that the best sermon and the worst sermon she ever heard preached was preached by the same person. There is danger in hero worship, and maybe we shouldn't think of Moses as the hero of this story. There's a reason that Presbyterian churches around the world, in the antependium, as it's called, that often hangs here, we don't put a picture of Moses' face. We put a picture of the burning bush. Our ancestors are clear where the power comes from. When you read John Calvin's commentary on this whole section through Exodus, very clear that Moses is simply being used by God as a way to renew the covenant. Calvin takes us actually back to Genesis 15 in his writing, where he wants to remind people that this is a renewal of the covenant with Abraham. And Calvin does something else that's interesting. He says, note Exodus 3 for Exodus 17's passage today. God makes a promise to bring Moses back from the place of commissioning with all the people of Israel. Imagine at the time, the burning bush, how ridiculous that sounded to Moses, that one day God would bring him back with all the slaves from Egypt, an impossible task. No hero could accomplish that. That's exactly what happens. Mount Horeb, burning bush, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, right? The exact same mountain. Calvin has this somewhat wacky idea that maybe one slope of the mountain was Horeb and one was Sinai. I don't know about that. Far be it for me to go against Calvin. But the important thing is that God is a promise keeper. I had an elder in my last church, two churches ago actually, in Ontario, amazing guy. And every summer he would take his family to this kind of rustic camp where they had little cabins and that kind of thing. He did it because his wife and he went there on their honeymoon and always had a special place in their hearts. They were starting their marriage and they prayed that God would give them a family. And so every year they returned with their kids, and by the time I had him as an elder on session, a great guy, he would go with his wife, who was in very poor health at the time, their four adult children, and just gobbles and gobbles of grandkids everywhere, running around. And they would print up family reunion t-shirts. I met him one year when I came back. I said, "Oh, how did the family reunion go?" And he said, "Ross," he said, "it was amazing." And he said, "Every time I'm there, I get down on my hands and knees, and I pray to God a prayer of thanks for his faithfulness." I wonder if Moses did the same as he brought the people of Israel, even with their grumbling, by God's grace, to a place of gratitude. Yeah, I think when it comes to leadership today, we need to give up on hero worship and recognize that ordinary, sinful, fragile, fallible people like you and me can do heroic things by the grace and the power of God. Saw that just recently in my living room. We took friends of ours, their kids, for the day. They had a very important doctor's appointment. Something has been wrong with Heather for a long time. Her wife and I are the same age, they're 43, and just couldn't put her finger on it. So we took the kids and they had this appointment with a specialist, and they stood at our door just ashen-faced when they came back, and we invited them in, sat down. The diagnosis was advanced ovarian cancer. Kids are noisy, they're playing in the basement. We sit, we talk, try and figure out what the next steps are. And then I said, we need to pray. And as believers, they were right there. And I said, just before we pray, I said, "Heather, I'm going to pray for healing, but like, what else can I be praying for?" And there was this heroic moment where she said, "I have so many friends who don't know Jesus, and I don't want this. This is a cross to bear, and I do want your prayers for healing, but will you also pray that God might use this time to witness to his glory?" We held hands, we bowed our heads, and we prayed. And tears rolled down like water from a stone.